Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests.
And here we are, first Sunday in Advent. Now, for some of the younger people, they'll say, well, it's a long time since the last Christmas we had. Well, I have a theory that the more often you go around the calendar, the faster it goes. So it just seems like a month ago that we began Advent here. Why don't we just ask the Lord to bless our time together. Our Father, thank you. We just thank you for your love and your goodness to us. Thank you that we could just be part of what we have just done and just lifted up little ones to you and asked you to bless them and bless their family. Lord, we're grateful we can do that, and we can gather here so freely just to open our Bibles and read and worship you. We just thank you for such freedom. And Father, we pray that as we come to you today, Holy Spirit, come and touch our minds that we might understand, and touch our hearts that your word will become part of our everyday life, that will just be enriched and enhanced and letting your word do what you want it to do, that is, enrich our lives. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Pastor Ryan did a great job of that dedication. I don't think he had a great revelation when he said I was short. You know, I've known for a long time that I was short. You know, it's easy to understand why someone observing how we celebrate Christmas in our North American society would find it confusing. Much of our celebrating ignores the central figure of the occasion, the Lord Jesus. There are Christmas celebrations that have no room for the Lord Jesus. And just as there was no room in the inn, there is no recognition of Jesus' birthday. And much of what our society celebrates as Christmas, there's parties, hoopla, all right, but no room or little room for prayers of thanksgiving or the reading of scripture about the Christmas story. These are our celebrations without acknowledging all the reason for the celebration. Nicky Gumbel writes in his little book, Why Christmas? I heard about a 9-year-old boy writing about what Christmas meant to him as an assignment for a school teacher. He wrote, "I know Christmas should be a religious time, but to me Christmas is a time for the necessities of life as food, presents, and booze." And another boy wrote, "After breakfast, we go into the sitting room. Dad comes in drunk with mom's tights and an Indian hat on." And as teacher wrote in the margin, "Good old Dad." The season of Advent came to be because we need help to focus on the reason for the season and to get the most spiritually out of that season. Now most of us have heard about Advent, but only have a vague idea about what it means and what it signifies. The same could be said about Lent that comes before Easter. And just as the 40-day season of Lent is a way to prepare for the sufferings and passion of the Lord Jesus at Easter, so the 4-week season of Advent focuses on the birth of the Lord Jesus and is a preparation for its celebration on Christmas Day. The word Advent comes from the Latin word Adventus, meaning coming. And so the purpose of the Advent season is to prepare us spiritually to celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus. Now, given the attention and the space devoted to the birth of Jesus in the Gospels, particularly in Matthew and Luke, it's not surprising that the Advent or the season of Advent evolved in the spiritual life of the church. It began with a very similar emphasis as Lent, calling for special times of prayer, special times of fasting. For example, in France in 581, it was stipulated that from November 11th until Christmas, fasting would be required on Monday and Wednesday, on Friday. But today, the Advent season begins on the Sunday closest to the feast of St. Andrew the Apostle, November 30th. And it spans the four Sundays before Christmas and 4 weeks of preparation. In the ninth century, the church designated the first Sunday of Advent as the beginning of the church year. And so today, churches like the Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, Anglican Church, they have full Advent liturgies for each Sunday in Advent beginning today. One of the things that I have watched over the last years is how that the mainline older denominations have more and more appreciated evangelical churches, and how the evangelical or non-mainline churches have more and more appreciated the mainline older denominations and the liturgies that they use in their services that have maintained the faith over centuries. One of the most widespread traditions used in helping us keep focused in the Advent season is the Advent wreath, a tradition began by German Lutherans way back in the 1500s. And the wreath is a circle, and we've already lit the first candle. But it's a circle, and of course, circle significance, circle is no beginning or no end. And so it is reminding us that our life in Christ is eternal, that God's plan of salvation is everlasting and it's eternal. And so, therefore, the wreath and the circle of the wreath. Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Traditionally, the wreath is made of fresh plant material, because Christ came to give us new life through his death, his crucifixion and resurrection. Now, if you came and looked at the wreath here, you'd notice that there are four candles surrounding a middle one, the fifth candle, which is to be lit on Christmas Eve. And each candle represents a different Advent theme of hope, theme of peace, joy, love and worship. And then the center one, the dominating one, is the Christ candle, the candle of light, Jesus, light of the world. The candle today, as you've just heard, our candle signifies peace. And so it reminds us of the lasting peace, that lasting peace is found only in a person, the Lord Jesus. Before we gave our lives to Christ, before we entered into the embrace of the Lord Jesus, most of us looked elsewhere for peace. We'd maybe look for peace, trouble came along, we'd maybe look to a family, to our family, to friends, to formulas of some description. Times of trouble, probably from little children, we learned to go to our moms or dads to find help with the things that were troubling us. Or maybe a friend. Maybe it's a friend that we find is someone that can help us with the difficult and trying times that come to every one of us. Or maybe it's some other thing that we just can't stop thinking about, and we just say, well, if I can just put it out of my mind, and if I just don't think about it, I'll get some peace about this. Or maybe it's about something we're feeling guilty about, and so we say, I'm going to start going to church every Sunday morning. I read about an item in a church bulletin that said, are things so bad that you're thinking of suicide? Why not contact the church and we'll help you? Well, hopefully that wouldn't be taken the wrong way. But before coming to Jesus, we had all kinds of ways of trying to find peace. But the message of the Bible is there's only one person. There's only one way to get lasting peace. There's only one way to get a peace that allows you to put your head on the pillow at night and say, if I go tonight, I'm ready. I'm ready to stand before God. It's a person, not a formula. And Advent reminds us of our need to have peace with God. Amos, the prophet, in Amos 4:12, he said, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God. Have you done that? How did you, or how are you preparing to meet God? The New Testament message is there's only one way to find peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has a gift of wonderful peace of mind and heart for each of us. And it comes by opening our hearts and lives to Jesus. As simple as that. We're told in the Bible, in Ephesians, that He is our peace. Advent is all about our meeting with the Lord Jesus. And just as we remember His first coming into our world, and Advent has always meant this, come into our world, taking on our humanity, dying for us, so Advent always points to the future coming. The future coming again of the Lord Jesus to judge the living and the dead. And so we must be prepared to meet Him. Let me put the message of Advent into a biblical context. In my mind, one of the Bible's larger-than-life figures personifies the Advent message of preparing to meet the Lord Jesus more than any other. I'm referring to John the Baptist, or baptizer, just in case somebody thinks he was a Baptist. John the Baptizer. The birth of John the Baptist can't be fixed with unmistakable certainty, but he seems to have been born about 6 BC in one of the hill towns of Judea. Perhaps the town of Hebron. From his birth, he'd been dedicated as a Nazarite. That is, he was under the obligation to refrain from all use of wine and other intoxicants, and especially to avoid contact with the dead. He seems, while still young, to have decided not to follow in his father's footsteps by becoming a priest. Instead, he withdrew to the desolate, lonely desert of Judea and lived there in the utmost simplicity, dressed in a robe of coarse camel's hair and a simple diet. He ate locusts and wild honey, which abounded in that region west of the Dead Sea. And it's no wonder that the figure of this gaunt, roughly clad desert dweller aroused a great interest and enthusiasm amongst the Jews when he began to preach and to thunder his message along the whole Jordan Valley. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the impact of John and his message was such that something like a great spiritual awakening occurred. The Jews came in droves to hear him and to be baptized by him. I want you to notice that in the reading in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. So John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The purpose of Advent is to prepare us to celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus into our world. John's calling and his commission was to prepare himself and his own people for the Lord's coming. I think it'll help us to notice how he did that, how he prepared for the coming of Jesus. First of all, notice his detachment, the detachment of John. His abode, his place of learning was in the desert. And it was there that he developed dependence on God. He developed just a spiritual strength as he communed with the Lord in the solitude of nature. But John learned not only to speak to God, he learned to allow God to speak to him and to reveal to him the mission of his life. And so he says in John 1:33 that the Father revealed to him that just as he baptized with water, the Lord Jesus would come and he would baptize with the Holy Spirit, and he was to prepare the way for him. John communed with the Lord in the quietness of the desert. I think there's a great lesson for us here that will benefit us. Many times the important thing is not to speak to the Lord, but to let him speak to us. Speak to us perhaps through scripture, perhaps through a prayer, a hymn, a chorus that might just come back to you, perhaps a remembered conversation with a friend, or maybe something that was shared with a friend sometime over, and through it, God will speak to you. And so we need to develop various ways for God to speak to us. The need to detach ourselves from the frenzy and busyness that can precede Christmas. That is well put in a simple Welsh prayer. Lord, let not our hearts be busy inns that have no room for thee, but cradles for the living Christ and his nativity. Whatever it is we do for Christmas, it's helpful to ask ourselves, is this preparing room for Jesus in my life? Let me encourage you this Advent to take more seriously your personal quiet time with the Lord. Do you have such a time? I think it must have been in my first year of university in English 102 or something that I had to read George Bernard Shaw's play Saint Joan about Joan of Arc. And no, it wasn't about Noah's wife. It's a young woman who convinces the future king of France that God has called her to lead the army against England in the 15th century, which she does brilliantly. She brilliantly leads them. But Joan believes that she hears from God. She hears voices of angels, and it annoys the king to no end. And so, to quote that play, "Oh, your voices," the king said, "why don't your voices come to me? I'm the king, not you." "They do come," said Joan, "but you don't listen to them. You haven't sat in the fields in the evening listening for them. When the church bells ring, you cross yourself and have done with it. But if you prayed from your heart and listened to the thrilling of the bells in the air after they stopped ringing, you would hear the voices as well as I do," unquote. Joan gave herself the chance to hear God's message. And by the way, Joan of Arc is a historical personage. She gave herself the chance to hear God's voice. And likewise, John the Baptist withdrew from the humdrum of life to hear from God. The attention of Advent activities is to make room in our lives for communion with the Lord Jesus. And so we think of that. What do I need to detach myself from in order to prepare room for Jesus in my life? But secondly, notice the description of John given by the Lord Jesus. He told his disciples that Luke 7:28, "Among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." Then this gives us an insight into what the Lord Jesus regards as great in us. What is great in the individual? Because John did not have a lot of money or material possessions. He certainly didn't belong to the social elite of his day. So therefore, greatness is not measured in these things in God's sight. That's essentially what Jesus said and meant what he said when he said, "Watch out." This is Luke 12 and 15. "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Greatness and life in God's sight are not measured in the accumulation of things. But how then does God measure greatness? Well, I think the answer is to be found in the life of John the Baptist. It begins and it ends with his humility. We see it in his lifestyle, even more in his attitude to the Lord Jesus. When John's ministry had reached great proportions and multitudes followed him, he pointed them to the Lord Jesus. This is John 1:29. He said, pointing to Jesus, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." Again, John 3:30, he clearly, plainly said to his disciples about Jesus, listen. He must increase and I must decrease. or in the New International Version, John said to his disciples, he must become greater. I must become less. The height of his own greatness and popularity, John stepped down and he lifted up the Lord Jesus. That is the key to success and to greatness in God's sight. Anybody, whether you're a plumber, electrician, or a teacher, or a farmer, or whatever you are, to lift up Jesus is the way to greatness. Greatness in God's sight. That is greatness that will last forever. Peter had that in mind when he wrote in 1 Peter 5, 5-6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Who on earth wants God to oppose them? Because anybody whom God opposes goes nowhere. God opposes the proud, so we flee from pride. It's the original sin, the sin of Lucifer, the sin of the devil. God opposes the proud, but notice he gives grace to the humble. And Peter goes on, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in his time. So not only does he lift us up, but he lifts us up exactly when we need to be lifted up and when he plans for us to lift it up, lift us up. Humble yourselves. This humble servant of God that we're talking about, John the Baptist, is described by none other than the Lord Jesus as a prophet second to none in the whole Bible. That's how Jesus described him. But let's thirdly notice John's designation or his commission as the forerunner of Christ the King, the one who would go before him and prepare the way for him. John was the one whom Isaiah the prophet designated or pronounced as God's messenger who will prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. And every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight and the rough ways smooth. And all mankind shall see God's salvation. When a king in the East at this time proposed to tour a part of his dominions, he would always send a forerunner or a courier ahead of him. Ahead of him to prepare the way. And most of the time, in that time, it was making sure the roads were smooth and the roads were straight. So that when the king arrived, he would be warmly and appropriately welcomed and received. So that was a courier, a forerunner. That was John's job. Now, interestingly enough, a modern parallel happened to that in the coronation of Queen Elizabeth when she entered into the Westminster Abbey, where many royal weddings have happened. And if I'm right, Prince William and Kate are going to be married in Westminster Abbey in April. Well, a modern parable happened and probably will happen before they come in as well. But just as the people were seated before the young princess would come in to be made queen, there just suddenly emerged a band of cleaners with brushes and vacuum cleaners, and they proceeded to go up the aisle cleaning the carpets, making absolutely sure that it was clean for the coming queen. And you know, that's what John the Baptist had as his mission, to come and prepare the way for Jesus. But you know, the preparation that John demanded was a preparation of the heart and lifestyle. The king is coming, he proclaimed. Mend not your roads, but your lives. Mend your lives. Advent traditionally has meant seeking to make our lives fit for the king as we prepare to celebrate his coming into the world. The angel told John's father, priest named Zechariah, that John would, quote, turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Luke 1:17. Now notice in that, notice what is called wisdom here. Fathers loving their children with all our hearts, living righteously. That's wisdom. That's the wisdom of the righteous. Did you know that to live right is not only morally admirable, but it's also smart? The Lord Jesus gave us two smart reasons at least for living righteously and for living right. He said in Matthew 6:19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the warning here is that if we invest our time only in material things, then we shall run the risks which are common to material things, which we've just experienced in the last few years. The natural elements risk. There's storms and there's droughts and there's floods and there's decay. That's what happens to material things. There's human weakness. Economists making the wrong decision, and so inflation happens or deflation happens, or we slip into a national recession or a national depression and our money drops by 30% or 40%. Or Jesus said even somebody could steal it. But if we invest our time and our energy in developing a Christ-centered lifestyle, loving God, sharing His love with everybody around us, then we don't need to worry about any risks involved, as the rewards for this investment are guaranteed by God, and neither natural elements nor human weakness or greed can detract from them. For who can detract or take away from us the satisfaction gained by offering a cup of water to the thirsty, food to the hungry? Or who can take away from the sense of well-being attained in visiting the sick, the bereaved, the lonely, trying to lighten their burden? Or who can steal, devalue, lessen in any other way the benefits fathers and mothers derive from time spent with their children? Or who can snatch away the love and devotion that springs up in the hearts of children of such parents who care enough to spend time with them? Such activities will not fatten the wallet. They will not expand our business because they demand time that could be spent on our business or our career. They will not bring in the extra dollars needed to buy the cottage in the mountain or at the lake, or that skidoo, or the motorboat, or the latest in widescreen TVs, or a dozen other things that would bring more comfort to us. But to turn one's back upon those things in order to lighten the burden of the wounded and the poor people in our world is to find the wisdom of the righteous. Wisdom of the righteous. Once John had convinced his hearers of the wisdom of living like that, living such a life, he pointed them to Jesus. The church down through the centuries for almost 2,000 years now has followed his example. And Christians in every generation have found life that is wonderful in the living Christ. There's no better way for us to prepare for celebrating his birth than to take to heart the message of John the Baptist, which essentially was, set your life in order. Jesus is coming. And the church always interpreted that to mean, set your life in order. Jesus is coming at Christmas and we're going to celebrate his birth, but he's coming again to be our judge. Set your house in order. Philip Yancey, in his latest book, Enjoy Philip Yancey and Enjoy His Books. His latest book is What Good Is God? What Good Is God? And in it, he just happens to mention about the Orange Revolution that happened in the Ukraine in 2004. Like other former Soviet Union nations that were abandoning communism, The Ukraine was experiencing similar political upheaval. The challenger in the election of 2004 was the reformer Viktor Yushchenko, the pro-democracy candidate. And it was clear that he had won the election. But having failed to remove Yushchenko by trying to poison him, the communist authorities now refused to accept his victory at the polls and instead announced that he had been defeated. But when it was announced on the state-run television, the authorities forgot that Ukrainian television also provided translation for the hearing impaired, done by, you know, sign language on a small screen, a television screen in the bottom right-hand corner, a little screen, which would be signed for the deaf, the language being signed for the deaf. And so when the untrue announcement was being made in the big screen, a courageous lady called Natalia Dimitruk signed a different message to the deaf. Her message said, "Don't believe the authorities on the big screen." She told them, "Viktor Yushchenko has won the election and he's the new president." And then she said, "I am not going to broadcast the lies of the authorities." Amazingly, the deaf began to spread the news about the fraudulent election by text messaging. Using their iPhone or whatever they had, they text messaged their families and their friends. And soon journalists heard about it and they refused to write it in the paper, in the newspapers. And do you know that within approximately a million people dressed in orange clothing, crowded into the capital city of Kiev, demanding new elections. The authorities gave in, and the authorities held new elections, and Yushchenko was clearly the winner, and declared to be the winner. Do you know that the Orange Revolution happened because deaf people believed and passed on the truthful message of the little screen, in spite of the lies of the big screen? The truth spoken on the little screen won the day. Are you getting the message? When it comes to the meaning of Christmas, our big screen, our world, our society, those controlling the media give a meaning of Christmas that's not the same as what we hear on the little screen at Advent. Advent is like the little screen saying, don't believe what you hear on there. Don't do for a minute believe what the big screen is saying, that Christmas is all about glitter and glitz. Christmas is all about buying and selling. Christmas is all about purposeless partying. Don't believe a word of it. The little screen of Advent tells us the marvelous truth about a loving God who came to redeem his people and came among us, loved us, wants us so much that he comes looking for us. That's the message of the little screen. There's not a person in this room whom God doesn't want. Not a person here in this room that God doesn't love and goes out of his way to find you. He just doesn't say, well, I'll wait till they wake up and come to me. No, he sends his spirit to get you thinking, hey, I maybe need Jesus. To get you thinking maybe to be here today and to hear that the good news is the God who created everything wants you and has a plan for you. Wonderful peace for you and wonderful meaning for you. And so I invite you this morning to make today the first day of the most meaningful preparation for Christmas you've ever made. Make it this morning. And so I give you a minute, just in a moment of silence. You respond to that and make some kind of a prayer. God, help me to make room for Jesus in my life. God, let this be a wonderful season that I enjoy it more than I've ever enjoyed because I know the reason of it. God came among us and he wants me, wants to forgive me, wants to accept me, knows all I've done. And in spite of knowing all that I've done, he loves me and wants me. Let's pray. Help us, Holy Spirit. And I invite you, if you've never given your heart to Jesus, you don't know what we're talking about when we say that we gave our lives to Jesus. Maybe you just are touched today and this morning, and you may just want to make just a simple prayer and cry from your heart. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. I confess that I'm a sinner. I confess and repent of all the years of my life I've lived without ever worrying or thinking about you. I ask you, be my Savior and Lord. Come into my life. Help me to follow you. In Jesus' name. Lord, for others of us who made that prayer a long time ago, we just simply want to recommit and rededicate. Say, Lord, thank you for the many things you've given to me. Thank you for your material blessings that have come from your hand. And Lord, I want to use them to bring glory to Christ. I want to use them to minister to the wounded and to the poor in our society. So help me. I recommit my life and all that I have to you. In Jesus' name. And so, Lord, we offer you these prayers. Lord, I know that it's pleased you to hear the prayers that have gone up this morning. I know it pleases you. And so I pray, Lord, that quickly you will confirm the wisdom in praying prayers like that. In Jesus' name, amen.